This is a special time. We are the royal family of God assembled here together to observe the Lord's Supper. We do this collectively as a group. However, this is very personal. It's about each individual focusing on and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't remember someone that you don't know. We know Him through His Word. In that way, it's somewhat of a test to see if you can concentrate and draw on the doctrines about our Lord and Savior during this time. We have two elements. We have the bread, which is unleavened bread, and we have the cup. The bread speaks of our Lord's humanity, His body. He was uniquely qualified to go to the cross because He was born of a virgin. He had no old sin nature. And during His entire lifetime, not even one time did He commit a sin. Not an overt sin, sin of the tongue, or mental attitude sin. Had He sinned, we would have no salvation. That's why the bread is unleavened. Because leaven speaks of sin. And this represents Christ's body, and so it is unleavened. We're going to go to a couple of scriptures to get a flavor for what our Christ, what He was really like in His humanity. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Mark chapter 9, and verse 33. They came to Capernaum. The "they" is referring to Christ and the disciples. And when He was in the house, He began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. You can understand why they keep silent. Now, we're going to fast forward to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 21. Now, this part of Scripture is describing the first time that the Lord's Supper was observed, and it was very important, to say the least. In fact, it was no doubt the most important meal that there ever was. For 1400 years, the Jews had been practicing the Passover, and at this time, things changed. Things were going to be different now, because Christ, the Lamb of God in the flesh, was to go to the cross. And so on this very important occasion, which we have documented in chapter 22, we have the disciples who had the high privilege and honor of being at that meal and partaking it with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we pick it up on verse 21. At verse 21, they have already had the bread and the cup. And verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table." So what Christ says here is there's going to be one who's going to betray Him. "For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom He is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. In verse 24, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Can you believe it? All it took to set them off again on arguing over which one of the disciples was the greatest was for Christ to say that there's one that's going to betray me. And you can just see him. Well, surely it's not me. I mean, after all, I did this and I did that. And then you have another disciple over here who says, oh yeah, but look what I did. I was more faithful than you. And they get in an argument, a discussion about who is the greatest. And then, out of the corner of their eye, they see something. They see some movement. Now, I want you to go to... excuse me. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 4. John 13, 4. Again, this is referring to the occasion of the Lord's Supper. And in the midst of this tumult of these disciples arguing at this most important of all suppers, they're arguing about which one is the greatest, and what did they catch out of their eye? Look at verse 4. Referring to Jesus Christ, he got up from the supper and laid aside his garment, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So while this big calamity is going on, here you have the authority, the maker of all things, the Son of God himself, which has all authority, and he's taking off his outer garments and setting them aside. And what is he going to do? He's going to wash the feet of these disciples who are clamoring over which one is the greatest. You get a flavor for our Lord there about his great humility and love towards these disciples. He was teaching them humility. He was teaching them something even about himself. But these words are very telling. You might have missed it in just a cursory reading here. You'll notice again in verse 4 that Jesus Christ got up from the supper and laid aside his garments. Now that is a figurative in its nature, in that Jesus Christ is God. He pre-existed with the Trinity from eternity past. And he had to step down out of heaven and take on the form of a man, to humble himself, even to become a man, lower than angels. And when he took off those outer robes that gave him a place at the table, he was in the center of the table, it was him stepping out of his great position in heaven. He laid these aside because he was going to take on the function of a slave. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what Christ did? He set aside his deity. That doesn't mean that he wasn't deity. He certainly was deity. He was still God. As he took these bickering disciples, and one by one he washed their feet in the attire of a slave. In fact, this is addressed by Kenneth Wiest in Bibliotheca Sacra, volume 115. And this is what he says. He says in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, we have an illustration which will clarify the truth. Our Lord, reclining on the couch at the table, was giving expression of himself as Lord and Master of the disciples. He would be so recognized by someone entering the room. This speaks of his pre-incarnate state in which he gave expression of his glory to the angels. He lays aside his outer garment preparatory to the washing of the disciples' feet. This action was necessary since the garment would interfere with his work as a slave. So our Lord laid aside during his incarnation the expression of the glory of deity in order that he might come as the man Christ Jesus and serve humanity by dying the atoning death on the cross. To continue that expression of glory would have prevented his work of salvation. Any stranger coming into the room and seeing our Lord kneeling on the floor, clad only in his oriental tunic, washing the feet of the disciples, would have concluded that he was a slave. He was dressed like one and gave outward expression of a slave in his actions. But while appearing as a slave, he was yet the Lord and Master. Our Lord appeared as a member of the human race in his incarnation, but he was also God. One expression, that of glory, was exchanged for another, that of humility. Some of you are familiar with what is theologically known as the doctrine of kenosis. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. It says that Jesus Christ emptied himself. That word empty there in the Greek is kenoo. And it means that he had to become not only less than what he normally would be as an angel, but even inferior to angels by becoming a man and then going to the ghastly horrors of the cross. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was continually humble, thinking of others. Now, as you partake of this bread, this unleavened bread, you need to dwell on the man, Jesus Christ, who stepped out of heaven for you and for me, and to pay the price that we couldn't pay. The cup represents the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There were thousands upon thousands of people that were crucified. So what made this crucifixion different? What made it different was when God the Father darkened Golgotha and started imputing your sins and my sins on Jesus Christ. That was unique in all of history. Certainly, the people who were on the crosses, some of them deserved to be and some of them didn't. But none of them would experience the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced when your sins and my sins were imputed to Him. As He hung on the cross, He started screaming. Prior to that time, he had experienced just unbelievable torture and never opened his mouth. That was easy compared to the suffering that he experienced when our sins were imputed to him. And he started to scream out over and over, "Lama, lama, sabachthani." What is that? "Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani." "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knew full well why. He was fulfilling prophecy. Everything that he said on the cross was fulfilling prophecy. He did this for you, and he did it for me. Now, we are the royal family of God assembled here together. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this Lord's Supper, because you are already a member of the body of Christ, the universal church, which is anyone who has put their trust totally in Jesus Christ and His work. So while these elements are being dispensed, this isn't about anyone else. It's about you. And it's about Jesus Christ. And we have the high honor to publicly demonstrate our faith in Him. When you partake of the bread and you partake of the cup, that's what you're doing. Publicly expressing. You're depending on Him for your salvation, not your works. And this ritual doesn't save you. It doesn't cover sins, doesn't forgive sins. We're to do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Now, we are warned not to take it in a flippant attitude. We are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer before we begin to make sure that you can clear the decks so that you will be able to focus on that one unique one of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We're in 1 Kings chapter 11. And we also have gone from there to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The reason that those two are connected is because Solomon disobeyed the Lord and just really did what he wanted to do as king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting with verse 14, we find that God has limited the power of the king, for he gives him several things he is not to do. Now, God is the one that chose Solomon, and he set him up. He said, I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon wanted wisdom. And God not only gave him wisdom, but he also gave him great wealth and also gave him great fame. Because he didn't ask for these things, God gave them to him anyway. But Solomon did something that so many of the kings did, and we as individuals do, and that is we just simply fail to trust God. So, God told Solomon not to multiply horses for himself. And the reason is because God wanted Solomon to depend on him for his military defense and not his weaponry and his armor and his horses. Well, Solomon disobeyed this and had what's estimated at about 40,000 horses. Furthermore, God told not only Solomon, but all of Israel, don't go back to Egypt. But Solomon indeed did go back to Egypt. In fact, the first thing he did in his administration was to go and marry Pharaoh's daughter in order to cement an alliance between Egypt and Israel. He also said, don't gather too much gold and silver to yourself. Well, Solomon would gather approximately 50,000 pounds of gold, not even counting the silver, every year. I think that qualifies of, again, being disobedient. He also said, don't multiply wives to yourself. And again, he went overboard on that one. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Concubines was somewhat of a sub-wife, subcategory. He also said, don't marry pagan wives. And the first thing he did, again, was to go to Egypt and marry a pagan wife. This last one, we spent a little time on expanding because there are such dire repercussions from disobeying God, but especially in this area. For he had already warned Solomon that if you marry these foreign wives, they're going to turn you away from me eventually. But because Solomon wasn't depending upon the Lord, he was amassing to himself all of this gold, so he thought he could be secure financially. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And you would think, well, is this because he had such a strong libido, sexual drive? He wanted 1,000 women? I think not. Maybe he did. But I think 100 wives would probably take care of it. 1,000? I don't think so. What I'm saying is, in the ancient world, rather than just signing treaties on paper, they would marry someone in the kingdom, the king's daughter, and so forth. And that means that you would have an alliance with these people, and there should be security. Well, that sounds rational, doesn't it? And it might seem that it would work, but there's only one problem with it. God said, don't do it. And so as these women, these pagan women came in. They started not only to influence Solomon, they influenced the whole nation. And we have somewhat of that today in our society. We have illegal immigration, unbelievable numbers, in the millions coming over here, bringing a foreign culture. We have our own government that is trying to celebrate multiculturalism, and it's always at the expense of our founding culture. Our founding culture is known as the Christian Judaic ethic, and it's based on Western European civilization, which was based on the Word. That's where the Reformation took place. And so when they're trying to level the field and say all cultures are the same, what they're saying essentially is that Christianity is just another religion. It's just like anything else. Your God is fine for you, but we have a God over here. And it dumbs down the nation, and there are great consequences to be paid. Now that's on a larger level, on a national level, that takes place. You remember last Sunday, I went on a tirade about multiculturalism and celebrating our diversity when strength is in unity. But then you see this on an individual level also. And that is that when you decide to, I'm tempted to say, hang out and hook up, but I won't do it, with unbelievers. In other words, when you get involved with unbelievers, even to the point of marrying an unbeliever, which Solomon did repeatedly, you're in big trouble. And why is that? Well, it's not when God forbid, not only Solomon, but any Israelite was forbidden to marry a foreigner, a pagan, Gentiles. Why was that? Was God racial? A racist? No. Because we noted in the book of Ruth, Ruth was a Moabite. And yet, she married an Israelite, Boaz, and God blessed the union. Was that a contradiction? No. The whole issue is that Ruth was a believer. And so what God is really doing is He's trying to protect believers from getting involved with unbelievers. And this is why. This is what we really tried to hammer in last time. This is picking up our notes from last Sunday. And you notice in big red letters, this is what you were supposed to go home with more than anything else last Sunday. Negative volition drags positive volition down. Even King Solomon, the wisest and most powerful man in the world, was subjected to this principle. In 1 Kings 11:4, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." And then under that we have 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" I can't even begin to tell you how many lives have been shipwrecked by ignoring this. People get involved with one another, and there's a connection. You have a rapport, and you seem to have so many things in common. And the women smell so good. And they're so pretty. And they're soft. Everything there that you really desire. Only problem is that God gives a very strong command. Do not marry an unbeliever. And some people think, well, what I'll do is marry this person, and I'm so strong a Christian, I'm going to lift this person up. That's not what happens. That's why we have commands that we have following in these notes to separate. We're to separate from these people. Why? Because this is a very strong principle. Negative volition drags positive volition down. I've given the example many times. If you have a barrel of apples, and they're fine apples, none of them are rotten, but you take just one rotten apple and you put it in that barrel of good apples, Are those good apples going to turn that rotten apple good?
No.
What's that rotten apple going to do? It's going to contaminate the rest. That's the principle. Now, it's very hard because people get involved with one another and they get emotionally attached. Nothing wrong with that. But as believers, we have to be very careful, very discriminating. I've had people ask me before, is it okay to date an unbeliever? And I usually say, yes, it's okay the first time. You take them out, and if they're an unbeliever, you give them the gospel. But what do you do if they don't accept the gospel? Well, what does God say? I think that even being involved with people that are not necessarily unbelievers, they may be believers who are just apathetic, indifferent to God's Word. Sometimes that's called passive negativism. Passive negative volition. They're not anti the Word of God. They're not in any way refusing the Word of God. They just don't really care about the Word of God. It's not an issue to them. What does that attitude do to a person who is really spiritually motivated? Starts to bring them down. These are things that we cannot just glibly say, well, that's okay, and rationalize it away. Because here you have Solomon, the wisest and the most powerful man in the world. He disobeyed God on all these fronts. But the one that brought him down was marrying the pagan women. They turned his head. That's the point that I want to drive home. So we have here that we are to separate from believers who are negative, disobedient, or apathetic. Not just unbelievers, but believers. We have Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Because if you don't turn away from them, they will turn you away from God. That's what happened to Solomon. Then we have 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I'm going to read all these. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. You can read these on your own time, because this is somewhat review. And then on point 14 here, we have, why does God command us to separate from negative volition? To protect us. The idea that positive volition will lift negative volition up is to its level simply does not work. If that idea worked, God would encourage us to be bound together with unbelievers rather than to separate from them. So, this is the Old Testament. It happened thousands of years ago, but it is as relevant today because this principle still is very much alive, just as much as the law of gravity. You ignore it and you do it at your own peril. Now, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, we've already gone through the first four verses, and this is where Solomon was doing essentially just what he wanted to do, ignoring God. And we're going to pick it up with verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Well, Solomon is getting deeper and deeper into this mess. Let's look up here and see what this Ashtoreth is all about. What is the Ashtoreth? The Ashtoreth is the moon goddess of the Phoenicians, represented by their female deity, frequently associated with the name of Baal, the sun god, their chief male deity. You find this in Judges 10:6, 1 Samuel 7:4, and 12:10. The names often occur in the plural. When you see Ashtaroth, that's the plural. So they had many of these female goddesses, moon goddesses. And so Ashtaroth is plural, and Balaam is the plural of Baal. The deity is spoken of as Ashtaroth of the Sidonians. She was later Ishtar of the Akkadians and Astarte of the Greeks. We find this in Jeremiah 44:17, 1 Kings 11:5, 33:5 and 33, 2 Kings 23 and 13. There was a temple of the goddess of this goddess among the Philistines in the time of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 10. Under the name of Ishtar, she was one of the great deities of the Assyrians. The Phoenicians called her Astarte. Jezebel's 400 priests were probably employed in her service. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. She was called the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 44:25. The worship of these false gods and goddesses included animal sacrifice, male and female prostitution, and sometimes even human sacrifice. What about Milcom? That was one of the false gods here. Milcom was an idol, sometimes confused with Molech, originally king. You see, in the Hebrew, Melech, M-E-L-E-C-H, means king, and Molech is a little different. This was later given a derogatory vocalization called Molech instead of Melech. What God is intended by Molech is unclear, since the title king, in other words, Melech isn't a name, it's a title. It means king in the Hebrew. And it can be many divine names. The names of the gods of Adrammelech and Anammelech in 2 Kings 17:31, to whom the Seraphites offered their children by fire, contained the element Melech, and may show more specifically what divinities were intended by Molech. Children were dedicated or passed over and burned to Molech at the Tophet in the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem. This worship may be the Phoenician origin, but the connection is not entirely certain. Deuteronomy explains it as the custom of the indigenous population of Canaan. You'll remember the Canaanites were exceedingly wicked and evil. Then we have this term, the high place. You find this dozens of times in the Bible. It talks about the high places. Well, what were the high places? The high place is a place of prominence, natural or artificial, where worship by sacrifice or offerings was made. This is 1 Kings 13:32, 2 Kings 17:29. The first altar after the flood was built on a mountain, Genesis 8:20. Abraham also built an altar on the mountain. This is Genesis 12:7 and 8. It was on a mountain in Gilead that Laban and Jacob offered sacrifices. Again, Genesis 31:54. And after the Israelites entered the promised land, they were commanded to overthrow the high places of the Canaanites. Exodus 34:13, Deuteronomy 7:5, 12:2 and 3. And they were forbidden to worship the Lord on high places. The Jews were forbidden to worship the Lord on these places. Deuteronomy 12:11-14. And were commanded to use but one altar for sacrifice. This is in Leviticus 17:3-4, Deuteronomy 12:16-21. And that altar was found where? At the temple. The injunction against the high places was, however, disobeyed, and we find again and again mention made of them in 2 Kings 14:4, 2 Kings 15:4 and 35, 2 Chronicles 15 and 17. We have another pagan god, and his name is Chemosh. Chemosh was the destroyer, the subduer, or fish god, and was the god of the Moabites. Numbers 21:29, Jeremiah 48:7, 13 and 46. The worship of this god, the abomination of Moab, was introduced at Jerusalem by Solomon in 1 Kings 11:7. See, it was introduced by Solomon, but where did Solomon get the idea? From his pagan wives. But it was abolished by Joash in 2 Kings 23:13. On the Moabite stone, Mesha ascribes his victories over the king of Israel to this god, and Chemosh drove him before my sight in 2 Kings 3:5. So look at this point number two. Solomon went from building the magnificent temple to God to building altars for false gods across the valley in full view of God's temple. Can you believe it? The valley that's mentioned in the mountain on verse 7 that was on the mountain east of Jerusalem was the Mount of Olives. Do you know that you can stand on the Mount of Olives and you can look and you can see the temple? So in sight of the temple where Solomon was given this great honor and blessing to build God a house, a temple, and we went in several chapters looking at the magnificence of that temple, what is he doing now? He is building altars to false gods. Right there. And you would think at least he would go one more mountain over so he couldn't see the temple. He's building altars to Chemosh. And did you notice the adjective describing these gods? Look at it in your Bibles. It says, Milcom, the detestable idol. And over here you have, he built the high place in Chemosh, the detestable idol. These were abominations. You see, it's somewhat euphemistic in the Bible because it appears that, well, they burn a little incense and they do a little hand jive and they bow down and do a few... No, that's not what was going on at all. There were unbelievable abominations. They had both male and female prostitutes that were priests and priestesses. They had homosexuality and lesbianism. They would cut themselves and scream and get into a frantic orgy of blood and sex. All this was going on. And Solomon was a party to it. It just breaks your heart that God had given Solomon so much, anything that he wanted. And he started out being close to God. But he disobeyed God. And he thought he could get by with it. He asked God to forgive those who asked for forgiveness in his dedication prayer of the temple. This is in 1 Kings 8, 30, 33, 35 through 36, 39, and 50. Remember the great, magnificent prayer that he prayed to God when he dedicated the temple. He had a special altar built 5 feet high and about 10 foot square, made out of brass, just for this occasion. And he got on top of that altar and he got on his knees and he raised his hands to heaven and he gave this magnificent dedication prayer. And during this dedication prayer, he said several times, "And Lord, when the people start to stray and they come to you and they make supplication to you," in other words, they confess their sins, he says, "Please forgive them." He does this over all these verses. You can go to every one of these verses. And Solomon is asking God to recognize the people's supplication, their acknowledgement of their sin, and forgive their sin. But what is he doing? Is he acknowledging his sin? In fact, they turned him so hardcore into worshiping these pagans that there's not an account of Solomon ever confessing his sin, even though he made that magnificent prayer. What am I telling you? You're not as strong as Solomon. I'm not as strong as Solomon. You're certainly not as wise, nor am I. And if this person who had so much that God had given him cannot withstand disobeying God and these automatic, axiomatic repercussions and consequences fall upon him, do you think that they're not going to fall upon you? Do you think that you can disobey God and get involved with people who are unbelievers and rub elbow to elbow with negative volition and not affect you? This is a great lesson for us. Back to our Bible, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 8. This also he did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So there was a certain number of these women that were, when you go to verse 1, you see that he was involved with the daughter of the Pharaoh, which was Egypt, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonian, and the Hittite, all these kind of women. But from everywhere, all the women that he would adopt this practice, he would marry them in order to cement a treaty, an alliance with another country, rather than obeying God and not getting involved with these people and trusting God to supply his security. Instead of depending upon God to take care of him financially, he amassed this great wealth. All of these things turned his head away from God. Verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he appeared to him twice. Let's see if I have this. Yeah. He appeared to him twice. Two times. First of all, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, and 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 2, he appeared to Solomon. Essentially, why this is mentioned here is because it's saying, Solomon, what are you doing? I mean, come on, guy. God appeared to you personally himself twice. What are you doing? So we have point number one here. Right here, Solomon. Right here, 11, 9 through 13. Solomon was completely without excuse. The Lord appeared to him twice to personally convey his message to Solomon, including the warning to not turn away from following God. We have that in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, and 1 Kings 9 through 2. These are the two separate times that he appeared to Solomon. The first time was when he appeared to Solomon and said, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want, Solomon? You name it. Talk about people wanting to find Aladdin's lamp and rubbing the genie. I mean, this was unprecedented. And the second time was in 1 Kings 9:2, and this is when he appeared to Solomon after he dedicated the temple. And he says, I have accepted this dedication, but as for you, I will continue to bless you. I will continue to fulfill the Davidic covenant through you as long as you, what? Walk in my ways and don't turn away from me. So he was without excuse. So God was faithful to his promises to King David in 2 Samuel 7:14 through 15 that he would not take the throne away from him as he had from Saul. Verse 10. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this thing, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. I don't have time to go into that because this reflects back into 1 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant. But God keeps his word. He means what he says. And we are responsible for the decisions that we make. This is what we see from Solomon. Now, at this point, I would like everyone, please, to bow your heads. Bow your heads and close your eyes. The reason I ask you to do this is because I'm dedicating this portion of this service to anyone who may be here without Christ and without hope. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. But I am going to ask you to concentrate on this. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He went to the cross for your sins. And that salvation is secured through a gift. The gift of salvation that is received simply through faith alone in Christ alone. You have that opportunity here, right now, at this very moment, to believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him and His work rather than you and your work like Solomon was doing. God read your thoughts. You don't have to say anything. other than in your mind, you can say, at this point, I am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am trusting Him and His work to have access to God the Father and into heaven. And in that moment, you are born again and you become a royal family member of God. It's too important to put off. That's what you should be focusing on. Now, Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word, to have that special time of communion whereby we focus completely and totally upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And also we thank You for the things that we are learning from Solomon. Help us not to have to experience the way he did, but that we can learn from his mistakes. We thank You for this, and we pray it all in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.